Hi, I'm Henry Ryan. You're with me is Dr. Roy Clauser. And I don't know if you know this, but throughout the history of philosophy, many times the discussion of God comes up. Is that interesting? So even with Plato, you see, you know, whatever he would mean by God, the form, you know, the all of those things, it's brought up. But you go through the history and the middle Christian history, Middle Ages, the you know, the modern times, this question of God, and still the question of God is coming up at major universities. Yep. And so what's the skinny on that? Why is God brought up in philosophy again and again and again?
Well, because it's a fascinating idea, at least.
Okay.
Even for people who say they don't believe in God, and I take them at their word.
Okay.
It still looms as a possibility, which they have to deal with in some way.
Why is it loom as a possibility?
Because I don't think there's anybody now who would say they have a proof that God doesn't exist.
Okay.
They haven't got an argument that would conclusively show that.
Right.
What people who are atheists are trying to do is either ridicule the belief as blind faith,
okay,
a leap into the dark,
right,
which it's not.
Right.
Or they're trying to say, well, it's highly improbable that there's
right,
such a being.
Right.
And in my view, that's all irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with it. People who believe in God because they experience God.
Okay.
It's an experience report, not a theory. It's not a hypothesis. Then we try to justify it with reasons. That's the root of trying to prove the hypothesis true. It's not a hypothesis.
Also, what you're saying is, listen to this, leaders. The hypothesis, the theory of God, in the end of the day, is not something that we should go after proving. It's the truth of the experience.
It's not a hypothesis at all. We experience God, and there's a lot of different ways to experience God. Some people mm-hmm. have very strange experiences. They
right,
they feel the presence of the Holy Spirit overwhelm them. They
right,
feel oneness with God. They experience visions and so on.
Right.
And I'm not denying any of that, but most people don't experience that. What most people do experience, though, is when they read or hear the gospel,
mm-hmm.
it becomes self-evident to them that that's the truth about God from God.
Right.
And that's experiencing God too, because
right,
when you experience the gospel message as from God, that's one sense in which you hear God speak.
Mm-hmm.
Not with your ears, but you.
So whether someone experiences the feeling of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit's presence, others experience the self-evidency of God just by His Word.
Well, I think every Christian does that.
Okay.
That's the one,
so the word,
the one experience that's common to them all.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is seeing the Word to be the truth.
Right.
And the truth about God from God. Then that's one sense of experiencing God. We have other senses as well, and I'm not dismissing any of them.
Right.
But that's the common one. And that's the one that's important because it gives us the key to interpreting any other experience.
Ah.
So we bring it into conformity with what's taught in the Word. So I believe in the primacy of the Word of God. Of the revelation.
So to sum that first point mm-hmm. up, the Word of God and the self-evident experience that the Word of God is true,
yeah,
and that God Himself keeps His promises, and
yes,
that the truth of this
yeah,
addresses salvation, sin, salvation, redemption.
Sure, that's all in the gospel, yes.
It's a meta-narrative
yeah,
that, in a sense, guides our life.
Yeah.
That's really the seed, in the sense of...
Yes, that's right. And then other experiences as we go through life will be what we would expect if this were the truth about God.
Mm-hmm.
So they tend to confirm. And then it's also possible to have experiences that don't tend to confirm it. When we suffer, when we find tragedy occurs to people that we love and so on, we're tempted to think, well, maybe this shows I was wrong. But if
okay,
we stick with it, we find, well, God never promised that it would be a bed of roses if you were a believer. There's no promise like that. This, he hasn't gone back on anything. Mm-hmm. And we will find comfort again in his word and through his spirit. So those will be confirming experiences again.
So let's go over to that things that sort of put the arrow as to there is no God. Many people say, well, the existence of evil shows us that, you know, how could a good God create a world where bad things happen to good people.
To good
people. I mean, we've heard this.
Of course.
Right, you know, and that is a problem of God for many people.
Sure.
What would you say to that?
I think that's the best argument against belief in God.
Is it?
And,
okay.
So it's important to see why it doesn't work.
Okay, so so tell us about that.
Okay, yeah. The classic way to put this argument is the way that an ancient pagan writer named Porphyry put it in a book called Against the Christians. And he says, look, if God is the being with all and only perfections, then God is all good and all powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Then that's number one. Number two premise. If God is all powerful, then God is not all good. Because if he has the power to stop undeserved suffering and doesn't, then he isn't, because he doesn't want to stop it, and he isn't all good. If God's all good, then he's not all powerful, because if he has the power to stop it and doesn't, if he wants to stop it and doesn't, mm-hmm. because he's all good, he mustn't have the power to do it.
Right.
So God is either not all powerful or not all good, mm-hmm. and therefore there's no God.
Ah.
That's the dates from about 250.
Okay, 250 A.D.
A.D.
Yeah. Okay, so now we're all sitting here. Okay, so now you got us, Professor Clauser.
Okay.
What do you do about that one?
Okay. God is good and God is powerful in exactly the way Scripture teach. It's not for us to make it up that God must be maximally good and maximally powerful, where maximal means as good as possible to as many people as possible. God never promised that.
Okay.
What he promised was to be good to human beings in the sense that he offers them love, forgiveness, and everlasting life.
Ah.
He did not promise nothing bad would ever happen. Okay.
That's so subtle, but a lot of people
it's subtle, but it's important.
That. Yeah.
It, because it means that the standards by which we judge one another, we cannot apply to God.
Mm-hmm.
God is bound to his promises. The biblical term for that is covenant.
Right.
He's made a covenant with human beings, and the covenant of redemption is that he demands of us our love and faith and obedience, and he offers his love, forgiveness, and everlasting life. And God is faithful to those promises and to everything that he promised. But we're not right. We're not warranted in taking some other idea of goodness, like to be as good as possible to everybody possible. If that were true, if any child once fell and skinned her knee, then there'd be no God. Nobody ever thought, no believer ever thought that. The people that wrote the Bible didn't think that.
Hmm.
Yeah.
I can see how when you feel the evil's been done to you, I can see how people feel that. Why did God let that happen?
Of course. Of course. That we all have experienced that. And the answer to that is that there is no answer.
Mm-hmm.
If I ask, why did God allow this terrible tragedy to occur here?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm grief-stricken because of it. He could have prevented it, yes. And sometimes he does. There are times when God prevents things in an amazing way, but not always. So how does he choose? I don't know that. Nobody does. That's hidden in the depths of the mystery of the being of God, why things are made the way they are. We can ask that question on a global scale. We could say, if God can make heaven at the end when Christ returns, why didn't he just start off with that and skip all this?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Hmm.
But no other ism knows either.
No other religion.
No other religion or ism.
Other religions try to explain
this. If you take materialism, everything is generated by pure matter. Why is the world this way? There's no answer. Nobody knows. From any point of view, whatever.
Would you say it's true then that some of the other philosophies like materialism, it's a mystery why there would even be any good?
Oh, sure.
In some ways, with the God as revealed in the Bible, He didn't even have to create any good whatsoever if he didn't want to.
Right.
But he does.
And he does. And but that's what why Paul calls the goodness of God a mystery that we cannot plumb the depths of. It's unsearchable riches mm-hmm. that we can't really understand or know. There is no answer to the question, why did this awful thing have to befall me now? Neither is there an answer to the question, why does God, the creator of the universe, offer us a covenant of love, forgiveness, and everlasting life in his kingdom, in which there is no grief that earth can put upon us,
right.
that heaven cannot cure. And there's no answer to that either. Why should he do that?
Right.
Well, I don't know. Again, that's hidden in the mystery of the being of God, and that we can't know. But boy, it's good news.
Well, in some ways, the sovereignty of God thing, for some is a pill to swallow. Like, so God is not bound by the very creation that he put together in some ways.
No, but he is bound by his own promises.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Right. But, I mean, we like to bind him in and make him all
yes.
this way. And we like to take the traits of the very best in philosophy,
yeah.
goodness, all that, and then put that back. You know, I'll give an example. Okay, so we've got this King David. He sins with Bathsheba. We read about that in Samuel. And then, you know, he has the wife he commits adultery with killed in the front lines.
Her husband
Uriah,
yep.
the Hittite. Okay, and then the big reveal comes where, you know, Nathan the prophet says, "You are the man," and then he comes to the realization of it. Now, then, you know, Bathsheba's pregnant, and then at this point, the baby doesn't live. David's hoping the baby, he repents, he's hoping the baby lives because he knows God is kind, and he's thinking this is going to happen, the baby dies anyway. And what about the skeptic who says, so, wait a minute, God would kill a baby to, you know, show David something? I mean, that doesn't seem right. So what kind of a God would do that?
Well, God appoints the day of death of death of every person.
Oh, yeah.
And that doesn't make God a murderer. It's, who's in charge of the universe? God. So
God's in charge of our coming into the earth
sure,
and our...
Sure. And as far as the child is concerned, the child has everlasting life too because it's covered by the covenant. And although it never grew up and had a normal life, it will be raised at the last day and join all the rest of the saints in heaven. So it's not all bad.
Right, I see that. But yeah. but you can see how, though, yeah. Humans,
if you anthropomorphize you treat God just like another human, then you can come out with all kinds of negative judgments you're not entitled to. He's not just another human. And God isn't bound by the laws of morality and justice the way we are. He has built those into creation. They're real laws.
For us.
For us. We're really responsible if we violate them. And God enters that picture only insofar as he has made promises.
Right.
And he swears by himself to keep them. And so we can hold him responsible for what to fulfill his promises. But then that's what the author of Hebrews goes through, that long list of all the people who trusted God and didn't see it fulfilled yet, but it was, and they were justified in trusting because God does fulfill his promises. That's the message there.
So let's just talk about the word completion, the word complete. Now, philosophically, when, you know, God says, you know, I look at him, God gives us what's good to him is what is complete,
yeah.
not what the Greeks would define
That's
as
right.
the attributes of perfection.
That's right. The Greeks use the term perfect to mean the maximal degree, the maximal instance of some quality that makes a thing better to have it than not.
Okay.
So the maximal degree of goodness, the maximal degree of wisdom, the maximal degree of knowledge, power, justice, so mercy,
right.
they're all perfections. The Jewish way of using the verb perfect means complete or completely. So when Jesus says to his disciples, "You be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect."
Oh yeah, that seems like Greek a little bit.
Yeah, but it's not.
Okay.
Because he's not saying to them, you should have the maximal degree of all the good qualities. That would be, and on the, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you should be as faithful to your end of the covenant as God is to his end of the covenant. He's not implying that God is to be thought of as a being with all and only these Platonic perfections. That's a pernicious theory that's been brought into Christianity and done a lot of harm, in my opinion.
So, when you study God in philosophy, various philosophers throughout the centuries have come up with arguments for the existence of God.
Right.
Okay, like the cosmological argument.
The
cosmological argument goes like what?
Well, that argues from characteristics of the world around us to God.
Okay, so if the characteristics are orderly, then there must be an orderly creator who made the
something like that.
There are many
versions of it.
Okay, what's the ontological argument?
The ontological argument is was the one cooked up by St. Anselm, and it says that if God is defined as the most perfect being, then you can't deny that God exists, because the most perfect being would have perfect existence along with everything else. So if you say the most perfect being doesn't exist, you contradict yourself. You say the most perfect thing in existence doesn't exist, and therefore it must exist. And a lot of people think that's nothing but a verbal trick.
Yeah, yeah.
And a lot of other people have thought, no, that's there's something really serious.
You mean because it's actually in our mind?
Yeah, it's without appeal to the nature of reality at all. It's just thinking about it, you can know that it must be true.
Okay, well, so what about this Pascal wager deal? I mean,
that's not an argument for the existence of God. It's an argument that tried to show that belief in God was not irrational.
Okay, so how does the wager go?
It goes like this: if you believe in God, and you're wrong, you haven't lost anything.
Right.
But if you believe in God right, you've gained infinity. You have an infinite gain of eternal life.
Right.
Okay. If you don't believe in God, then there's nothing to gain. You don't gain anything.
Right, right.
And if you're wrong, you have an infinity of loss. So the choice is between everything to gain and nothing to lose, and everything to lose and nothing to gain. So which is the rational choice?
Duh.
So Pascal is saying, not that that shows that belief in God is a true belief.
Right.
But that it's a rational belief. That,
right.
His friends were being attacked by critics saying, that's not even rational, we don't even have to bother with that.
Right.
And he said, oh, sure it is, it's rational. A lot of people mistake it to be a proof or the basis for belief in God. He never said that. He didn't think that was true. Pascal was on the side that I just named before of saying that you see the truth intuitively, you grasp it, it's self-evident.
Right.
He says, we know truth not only by reasoning, but also with the heart.
Right.
And reason must trust these intuitions of the heart and base all its reasoning upon them, such as the first principles of number, time, space, and motion.
Okay.
Therefore, those to whom God has given religion by intuition are blessed and justly convinced. So he is not saying that the wager argument is the basis.
No, he's saying that, look, you experience God, but it's rational.
Yes,
it's like I'm not trying to argue that this proves it. It's just saying I prove it's rational.
Yeah. In that respect, he had the same position actually as Calvin. But Calvin doesn't phrase it by referring to self-evident axioms, but likens it to normal perception.
Right.
If we are asked, how do we know Scripture comes from God? It's just the same as if we were asked, how do we tell black from white, light from dark, sweet from bitter?
Right.
Scripture bears on the face of it such evidence of its truth as do white and black of their color, sweet and bitter of their taste. That's Calvin. Yeah.
So would Doy Weird agree with all that?
Oh, yes.
So Doy Weird's, does Doy Weird have an argument for the existence of God?
No.
No. Because he said that we wouldn't do that.
If we apply the laws of logic to God so as to prove his existence, that means that God's very being is subject to those laws. Then God's not the creator of them. If God's the creator of the laws of logic, they don't apply to his being because he existed without them. He brought them into existence. So Dewayward said to me, whatever can be proven would thereby not be God. Whatever you can prove using those laws is not the creator of those laws.
So, the Christian philosophy, then, would not have a high regard for logical arguments for the existence of God.
That sounds paradoxical, but it's true. Because so many Christians have tried to prove the existence of God, it sounds like it's a laudable project. It's, after all, it's complementary to God, right? You're
right.
Affirming God's existence.
Yeah, yeah.
But in a way, it's demoting God from being the creator of all the laws, including the laws of logic, to being one more creature subject to the laws and therefore to proof or disproof. And that's a serious mistake.
Well, there you go, everyone. You're now going to dive into some of the historic philosophic questions of God, the problem of evil, the understanding of the arguments for the existence of God, which give you a framework to now say, ooh, you know, I see what Christian philosophy is like. It's really, so Christian philosophy is really, comes out of faith. It comes out of the self-evident, yes, God is my Lord and
yes.
God, my Savior,
yes.
And my God.
Sure. You don't have to import God into theories to make things work, but knowing that God is the creator of it all, and that no one part of it reduces to another, that gives you a method, a system, an approach to go at things that's distinctive.
Very good. Till next time.